We are glad for your presence this morning. You'll turn with me to John 16. John 16, we continue our thoughts this morning on what I've labeled the Great Transition. It's not something that I came up with to be catchy as much as it was a way for me to crystallize in one phrase something that is observable in the New Testament about the Lord's dealings with men as he moved toward the ascension to the right hand of the Father. The Lord made it very clear that things would not be the same as they were when he moved among men and had called to himself his disciples. The intimacy that they had experienced with him in person was something that was the joy and rejoicing of their lives. And it was something that they did not want to part with. And in John chapter 16, we see that there had been an affection that had invaded their hearts when he began to make it very clear to them that things were going to be different, that he would not be there in person. And that affection had not only invaded their hearts, it had filled their hearts. The things that he said to them afterwards, he knew that they would have trouble ascertaining and understanding because our minds are so designed that sometimes when things invade our minds and invade our hearts, we have trouble comprehending anything else. But nonetheless, in condescension to them, he continues to speak of things that they will know and that they will experience in the future after he goes back to the right hand of the Father. These will be things that they had not known. No man had ever known them in human history. But these things they will know. And he would have them to understand part and parcel of it. He would have them know that the Spirit would play a prominent role in human history, in the things of God from this point forward. And we do make note of the fact that the Spirit is eternal. He is a person. He's not an influence. He is God himself. And we see him early on in the pages of Scripture, for we note that when the heavens were put together, the Spirit was involved in that. And then in the first pages of Scripture, we read that the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep. And we remind ourselves that as the Old Testament unfolds, we see from time to time him coming upon men to do great things. It may be prophecy, it may be ruling, it may be the construction of the pieces of furniture, the tabernacle, or the temple. Whatever it may be that required some supernatural activity, the Spirit of God was there. We see him and we hear his voice in a sense when we read the Psalms. And we understand that a man could not come to such deep conviction of sin as what we read in Psalm 39 this morning without some influence of the Spirit. We could not read Psalm 51. We could not read Psalm 100 and talk about how that men are to enter into the gates of the Lord with thanksgiving and for people to have such a delight in the house of the Lord that they would rather be a doorman in the house of the Lord than to be a king. This would be evidence of the Spirit of God moving in the life of that individual, but the Spirit's ministry will be different. And the Lord is introducing the difference. And he tells us in chapter 16 and verse 5 these words, "But now I go my way to him that sent me. None of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient," and again I remind you, the word could be translated necessary, it could be translated beneficial, "it is helpful to you that I go away." This is counterintuitive, that the Lord's absence in person would be better for them. But the Lord is speaking, and we take his word as being definitive and true. And so it will play out that there will be things that they will know as a result of him going away and being at the right hand of the Father that will enrich them that they never would have known if he had stayed. He goes on and says, "For I go not away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." The Paraclete, as I like to remind us, the Homemaker, the Counselor, the Comforter will come. If I don't go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, his ministry will include these things. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So, the great transition includes the Spirit being sent in this unusual way, different way than he's ever been moving among men in the past. It is a work that he will do that has been unknown in its way, this way, prior to when it happens. And when he comes into the world, he is said to be doing three things. Reproving the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The word reprove, as we pointed out last week, carries with it the idea more than just suggesting, but rather convicting. We've used the illustration where that same word reproved was used elsewhere in the New Testament, and our Lord had the woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery, and the ones that brought her to him were those that were the religious elite, and our Lord told them, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And the Bible says they were, each one of them were convicted and they walked away. They were brought before the bar of conscience that God had implanted within them. They knew that they were guilty. There was no uncertainty about it whatsoever. And so if that same word has its same meaning in the ministry of the Holy Spirit here, what we will see is that when he convicts of whatever he's going to convict of, it will be with certainty. There'll be a sound of certainty, no uncertainty whatsoever. Again, we note with you that the very first thing that he convicts of is sin. And the sin will be such that it's made particular to us because they believe not on me. And how is this fulfilled? Well, we believe that there is an immediate sense in which that was fulfilled, and we believe that there is an ongoing sense in which that is fulfilled. I like the way someone described it. Sometimes we take God's truth that's meant to stay in the past, and we bring it into our living room. We try to apply things that he's done and will never repeat, and we bring them into our living room as if they are to be repeated. For example, how many people have you heard talk about the day of Pentecost and say, "Have you had your experience of Pentecost?" Well, you're not going to have an experience of Pentecost. Nobody is going to have an experience of Pentecost. That occurred back then, never to be repeated. But there are some things that God prescribes that have an immediate fulfillment, and they will have an ongoing fulfillment. And I think this is one of those situations where it talks about the Spirit convicting men of sin because they believe not in me, has an immediate fulfillment in the book of Acts. He says he's going to convict the world. And I pointed out to you that the Bible, as it presents the word world, has two senses to it. In essence, one is a sense of demographics, where it's Jew and Gentile, or all the people that inhabit the earth. And then the other sense would be a moral sense. The moral sense is something that implies that a person is anti-God. It is against God, and we are not to love it. And it hates Christ. But in the case that he's talking about here, there's going to be a sense in immediate fulfillment where there will be representatives of the then known world located in one place. The Spirit of God will come upon the spokesman at the time, Peter. And when he presents Christ for who he is, these people will be convicted of their sin of rejecting Christ as the Messiah. That's the immediate fulfillment. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts. And he says in verse 22, we go forward there. In verses 5 and 8 through 11, you'll see that there are references to all the nations represented and tongues represented in Jerusalem at that time. But in Acts chapter 2, in verse 22 and 23, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, let me make an observation here. This man, Peter, is speaking under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit, and his power and the Spirit directs him to make an application of sin to them as individuals. Do not be surprised, my friends, if in the course of your sitting under the ministry of a man who is being led by the Spirit, if the Spirit leads them to particularize a sin that only you know about. They may know nothing about it. But the Lord has so led them in the power of His Spirit to bring it home and reveal it to you. This is a man speaking under the power and influence of the Spirit. And he says, you have by wicked hands taken him and slain him. Now, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. There's the conviction. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises unto you and to your children, and all that are far off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call, and 3,000 souls saved that day. So we see the immediate application of what the Lord promised would take place. But then, there is the ongoing application of this work of the Spirit. He does, in fact, move in the hearts of men. We would refer to them as the elect. Those whom He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and in time will bring to Himself. He impresses upon them as they hear the call that comes from the pastor using the words of God that are in his Bible, that they have slighted, they have rejected, they have not believed on Him whom God sent into the world as the light of the world. Somehow He makes it real to them that they are sinners in His sight, partly because they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we come to the question, what does it mean to believe on Christ? And as we state with regularity, believing on Christ has nothing to do with you knowing the reading of the New Testament and His words, has nothing to do with your confidence that He is a historical figure. It has everything to do with your trusting in Him for your salvation. And you have, prior to coming to Christ, your chief sin and my chief sin was rejecting Him. His appeals are made to come unto Him. And when He appeals for men to come unto Him, those that are rebellious refuse to come. I'm thankful from time to time when people have suggestions about things that should be done and said differently. And I'm thankful that there was a suggestion made that, well, maybe in light of what the Lord will do to an individual who calls upon them to come to Christ, would you give them an opportunity to come to Christ? And here's the situation. I suggested to this dear person that Spurgeon had the approach that whenever the Lord, whenever he preached, he would make clear to the people at the end of the message, now if the Lord has dealt with you in any way, I'll be in my office tomorrow. Come see me. And there's some validity to that approach, because if the Lord has begun a good work, He's going to continue the work. But there's another sense in which you should be aware, my friends, this morning, if the Lord has made it real to you, that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, your pastor is always willing to talk with you. Always. Anytime, night or day. Holiday, not a holiday. Working day, not a working day. I'll talk with you. And what we've seen in the past year or two here is that the Lord has done that. He has moved upon individuals who have heard the truth and what they have done. They can't get away from it. And ultimately, they make contact and they say, look, I am now convinced that I was not saved. The Lord has opened my eyes to I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And we can talk, and we have talked, and they come to the assurance that Christ died for their sins. They believe on Him. And what I do is I attribute that working to the ongoing work of the Spirit of God to convict men of sin because they believe not on me. Well, the second thing that He does is that He convicts the world of righteousness. Back in John chapter 16 and verse 10. How is it that He's going to convict the world of righteousness? He convicts the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So how does this tie in with His righteousness or righteousness in general? Well, let me see if I can explain it this way. When our Lord came on the scene and began His public ministry, there was the constant attacks to discredit Him, to have men think that He was not telling the truth, that He was not who He claimed to be. And when you are able to authenticate that the person is not being truthful, you have authenticated that they're not righteous. But the Lord made claims about what He would do, not only in this life, but the life that is to come. And when He went back to the right hand of the Father, He said that there was things that He would be doing. But if those things weren't real, He would have been proven to be unrighteous. So His very fact of Him going back to the right hand of the Father was a proof. It authenticated His entire ministry. And so we have, for example, that the Lord Jesus had made a promise that the Spirit of God He would pour out. And in Acts chapter 2, you were there earlier, but in verse 32, we maybe read this again. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this that happened on the day of Pentecost, which you now see and hear. In other words, it was proof of Him, His righteousness, by the outpouring of the Spirit, which He said that He would do. Well, finally, we note here that the third thing He will do is He will convict the world of judgment. I'm back in John chapter 16 now. We're bouncing around a little bit. In verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The third thing that the Spirit will do after the transition occurs is that He will be involved in convicting in terms of judgment. And the means or the basis by which He convicts the world of His judgment is because the prince of the world is judged. First, we note that the Lord Jesus did not hesitate to acknowledge that there is a prince of this world. He must be a nefarious one because he does not fit into God's ideal for the world. He has to be cast out. He must be judged. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, when the Lord Jesus had those who would come and see Him who were Greeks, in the course of His answer, non-answer directly to them, He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." in the book of Colossians, as Paul writes, he says things took place at the cross that affected the prince of this world. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross," and here verse 15, "having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. He triumphed over them in it." The Lord Jesus is now telling us something about what is known in that world and should be known as ours, that when the Spirit of God has come, it will be evidence that what he has done has been victorious over the prince and power of the air. The Bible teaches much concerning this figure. One is that he is the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He is diabolical, and he wills defiling influence in the world wherever he is found. If it's the world of entertainment, don't look for wholesomeness there, because he is over it. If it's the world of education, do not be surprised if there's unwholesomeness there and wickedness, because that's part of his domain. If it's the world of business, don't be surprised if you find corruption there. That's part of his domain. If it's the world of politics, do I even need to say this? Don't be surprised if you see wickedness there in high places, because that's part of his domain. If it's the world of religion, do not be surprised if you see corruption and wickedness. Do not be surprised if you see the gospel so obliterated from the pulpit that it's not a gospel. Don't be surprised at all. That's part of his domain. The Lord Jesus is making a profound statement here that on the cross, he is judging this one, and by virtue of him being at the right hand of the Father, the Spirit will convict the world that this judgment has occurred. This one that is in the world is known for casting doubt upon God. In the very first scene that we have him presented to us, we have him saying to us, "Has God said?" We have him in the life of the Lord Jesus, not once but twice saying, "If thou be the Son of God." And then we have him on the crucifix, or the crucifixion tree, that is Calvary. We have him there as people saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." His aim is one. The means he has chosen to try to accomplish them reek of wickedness and are ugly to their core. He is one who has strategies. He may attempt to move people in his direction by smiles and favor. If that does not work, he'll pivot without hesitation to frowns, intimidation, and persecution. But our Savior says he has judged this one. Why is this important to us? It's important to God's people to know this, because he knows that as we live our lives, we're going to be subject to his attacks and his influence. But we should never consider that he is more powerful than our Savior. We should never consider that he's able to defeat us, because the victory has already been won. So we read words like this, and I'll close. Be sober in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary is the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. But then verse 9 tells us, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And then in James chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. He would have us know, the Spirit of God would have us know, that the prince of the world has been judged. That is a solace for us as His people.